Christ according to John. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." Jesus answered him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit." Nicodemus said to him, "How can these things be?" Jesus answered him, "Are you the teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and bear witness to what we have seen, but you do not receive our testimony. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one is ascended into heaven except he who descended from the heaven, the Son of Man. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him." The Gospel of the Lord. Please be seated. This is our fourth installment in our sermon series entitled "The Good News About Sin." And over these past few weeks, I have really been blessed in pondering the root cause of our sin, the gravity of our sin, and God's provision for our sin. And we have looked at three ways that God graciously deals with our sins, moving us from exile to homecoming, from slavery to freedom, and from brokenness to healing. This week, we're going to look at how we can go from guilt to forgiveness. As I've been looking forward to this sermon over the last few weeks, I've asked many of you to be praying for it because it has just felt weighty to me, and it still feels weighty to me. So with that briefest of introductions, I'm going to ask you now to turn with me to the Lord in prayer. God, we ask for your blessing this morning. Please pour out your Holy Spirit on us that we may properly expose the truths in your word. Give us the grace to hear, read, understand, and inwardly digest your message to us, that your word would take root in our hearts so that we may accomplish the good things that you have prepared for us to do in your sovereign grace. We ask this for your holy name's sake. Amen. I've heard it said that Alexander the Great was awoken each morning by a steward who came into his presence. He would knock his staff on the ground, and he would say, "Remember, Alexander, one day you must die." Perhaps the awareness of his own coming death caused Alexander to accomplish as much as he did in his short life of 33 years. In fact, by the age of 30, he had created one of the largest empires of the ancient world, stretching from Greece to northwestern India. And of course, we know these words to be true. If you were here on Ash Wednesday, you received the sign of the cross and ashes on your forehead and heard these words, "Remember, you are dust, and to dust you shall return." And as you know, these words come from Genesis chapter 3. And as in each of the other sermons we've preached in this series, we point back to Genesis 3 because that is where sin or rebellion against God began. But sadly, as you no doubt are all too aware, this rebellion against God or sin did not stay in Genesis 3. or end with our first parents. The propensity to rebel against God has been passed on to every son of Adam and every daughter of Eve. Paul puts it this way in Romans 5:12. Just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. And in Romans 3:23, Paul writes, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." In the simplest terms, in Genesis 3, sin happened. And because it happened, it happens. Because sin happened, sin happens. The writer of Hebrews adds in chapter 9, verse 27, "It is appointed for man to die once and then to face judgment. Remember, you are dust, and to dust you shall return." It's appointed for man to die once and then to face judgment. Put those two truths together with the fact that we have all sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and we've got a problem. We've got a big problem, because we will all be judged and we are all guilty. It's interesting that in my conversations with people, I find that people are quite willing to admit that we're all sinners, that we've all done things that are wrong. But when it comes to the concept of judgment, I find that they think of judgment from God quite differently from the way we think about judgment here and now. I'm going to try to illustrate. When a person acknowledges their guilt in a specific failure in their life and then considers the prospect of being judged by God, I find that they are often quick to widen the scope of God's judgment, saying things like, "Well, I know I did that wrong, but I just hope that I've done enough good that it'll make up for the things that I've done wrong." You see, they try to keep some sort of mental scorecard tracking their pluses and their minuses. Now, think about that approach to judgment before a county judge in the same way. Let's say that, God forbid, you run a red light, you hit a pedestrian, and you kill them. You get charged with vehicular manslaughter, and you come before the judge and you say, "Yes, judge, indeed, I did run the light and kill a pedestrian. However, I think you should just forgive me because I'm a very significant contributor to the community. I've donated lots of money to charity. I coach Little League and I volunteer for the PTA. Now, if the judge said, "You know what? You're right. Clearly you've done more good than bad. Case dismissed." What would you say? Would that be justice? No, of course not. If a good judge here and now wouldn't do that in county court, why do we think that God would do that? He wouldn't. God is a good judge. Let me get more personal. Imagine a husband gets caught lying to his wife and his wife finds out. Imagine if he tried the same sort of defense, outlining all the good stuff that he'd done. He said, "Look, I am a good provider. I took you on that vacation you wanted. And don't forget that new side-by-side refrigerator." How would that go? Please video it. I want to see it. Why do we think it would go well with God? And as helpful as these examples are, here's the thing. When it comes to God, the problem of sin is so much bigger. Throughout the scriptures, there are two words that are most often used to describe God. And the first word is holy. In Leviticus 11:44 and lots of other places, God declares, "Be holy because I am holy." John has correctly pointed out throughout this series, we don't fully understand the impact of our sin. And I want to add, we don't understand God's holiness either. In his must-read book, The Cross of Christ, John Stott points out that there are five common concepts of God's holiness in the scriptures. The first concept is height. He is the Most High God. He is high and exalted above all other powers, principalities. He is inaccessible to sinners. The second concept is distance. He is not just high above, he's far away. And this is a good thing. for sinners. What did God say to Moses when he came towards the burning bush? Don't come any closer. Why? Because it was not safe for him. Similarly, when Moses came down from Mount Sinai, he had to put a veil over his face because it shines so brightly. He had to put a fence around the mountain. Why? To protect the people so that they actually didn't step foot on it because God was there. It was to protect them. The third concept is light. God is light. The Bible teaches us that He dwells in unapproachable light. The fourth concept is fire. God is a consuming fire. Now, the fifth concept is vomiting. Stott writes that this metaphor indicates that the holy God's rejection of evil is as decisive as the human body's rejection of poisoning by vomiting. Taken together, Stott writes, all five metaphors illustrate the utter incompatibility of divine holiness and sin. Height, distance, light, fire, vomiting, all point to the fact that God cannot abide the presence of sin. And that if sin approaches Him too closely, it is repudiated or consumed. Simply put, just like the builders of the Tower of Babel, since the fall in the garden, sinful man and sinful woman have no way to get into God's presence on their own devices. It cannot be done. But then, praise God, we get to the second most common word to describe God, and that's love. We read in Romans 5:8, but God shows His love for us, in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. But God. Those are two amazing words. They mean that what is impossible for man is possible with God. The songwriter Don Moen put it this way, God will make a way where there seems to be no way. And that way was through God's own self-sacrifice. Peter writes in 1 Peter 3:18, for Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that He might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit. Who's the righteous? Jesus. Who's the unrighteous? We are. On the cross, Jesus takes our place as guilty man or woman in order that we might receive God's forgiveness. In this transaction, He takes our sin and puts it on Jesus, and He takes Jesus' righteousness and He puts it on us. God the Son took on flesh in the incarnation and became man. And where we have all failed and given in to temptation, Jesus did not fail. During His time of temptation, the devil approaches Jesus in the same way he approached Adam and Eve. The words are different, but he questions God's word. Did He really say that? Consider this thing He said. And He encourages Jesus to rebel against His Father. But unlike us, Jesus does not give in. Because He is God in the flesh, and because He was tempted as we are, but remained sinless, He is the perfect, but not just the perfect, He is the only sacrifice for our sins. Paul puts it like this in 2 Corinthians 5:21. He made Him to be sin who knew no sin, that in Him we might become the righteousness of God. You see, on the cross, God satisfies both His holiness and His love. Many, perhaps most of you, will be familiar with the song, In Christ Alone. One of the most powerful lines for me is, and on the cross where Jesus died, the wrath of God was satisfied. The wrath of God, or the justice of God, or the holiness of God, is satisfied on the cross. But as N.T. Wright pointed out, you could just as easily declare, and on the cross where Jesus died, the love of God was satisfied. At the cross, God's holiness and His love are satisfied. It reminds me of a modern day parable. And like all parables which try to explain the character and nature of God, it's imperfect. So with that as a caveat, here it goes. It's the story entitled, The Chief and the Thief. Years ago, there was a tribe of Indians with an amazing leader. He was loved. He was respected by all his people. And he deeply loved his people, and he showed it in many ways. He was also a man of justice and fairness, and he showed that too. One day, some of his people brought a troubling report to him that someone had been stealing from their camp. And the chief, wanting to deal with this issue, proclaimed that the one found stealing would face a punishment. They would be taken and tied to a post, stripped of their shirt, and beaten. The chief then had his people set a trap to catch the thief. And a few days later, his people said, "We've caught the thief." And the chief said, "Bring him in." But when they did, the chief was dismayed to learn that the thief was his own teenage daughter. Everyone gasped in amazement, and they wondered, what would the chief do? Would he put his justice first and deliver his daughter to be beaten? Or would he put his love for his daughter first and disobey his own law? The time came for the punishment, and the braves took the chief's daughter and tied her to the post. And the people said, "Aha, he's putting his justice first." But then just before the first blow, he said, "Wait." And the people said, "Aha, he's putting his love first." But he stood up. He took off his shirt. He stood by his daughter, and he wrapped his arms around her. And he said, "Begin." And he took every blow himself. And so he satisfied both his justice and his love. On the cross, Jesus takes our sin and satisfies his holiness and his love and makes a way where there was no way for us to move from guilt to forgiveness. So how do we receive this forgiveness? The Apostle John writes in John 5:24, "Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life." We go from death to life, from guilt to forgiveness by, one, hearing his word, and two, believing in him. It's a gift that has to be received. As John writes in 1:12, we read, "To those who received him, to them he gave the right to be called children of God." Have you received God's gift? Have you put your faith in Jesus? Have you acknowledged that, like the builders of the Tower of Babel, you can never get back to God on your own? So many people stumble on this point. They try to earn their way to God. They keep trying to do things to earn God's favor instead of realizing that God's favor has been earned by Jesus on the cross. And this is the great difference between religion and Christianity. It's the difference between the words do and the words done. In religion, you have to do things to earn God's favor. And you can never know when you've done enough. In Christianity, the work is done once for all by Jesus on the cross. God declares through Isaiah, "Seek the Lord while he may be found." If today you find that your heart is strangely warmed, as Wesley describes, and if you have come to the understanding that unless God shows up in your life, you can't make it, cry out to the Lord and receive the great gift of Jesus' self-sacrifice. Thank him for making a way where there was no way. Tell him you're sorry for the ways that you have rebelled against him and put your will ahead of his, and ask him to come into your life, to fill you with his Holy Spirit, and to help you live for his glory. If you do this, or if you've done this, You go from being a slave to sin to a son or daughter of God. And you can now approach God the Father on His high and lofty throne boldly with the confidence of a beloved son or daughter. Now God is not far away. He's come near. What He sent away is your sin as far as the east is from the west. And unlike Moses at the burning bush, God no longer says, don't come any closer. Rather, He takes up residence in our hearts. I encourage you to go back and read Romans 5, 1 through 11 with the lens of the past, the present, and the future. Recognize what is in the past. For those of us who have put our faith in Jesus, Paul writes that we have been justified by faith. We have obtained access to His grace. God has poured out His love in our hearts, and we have gone from being enemies of God to being reconciled to Him. That work is done, finished, over. And in the present, we have peace with God. We stand in His grace. We rejoice in hope. We can even rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And as we look to the future, we hope in the glory of God, and we know that we shall be saved by Him from the wrath of God. I want to leave you with this. Look back at the second verse of our gospel hymn on page 6 in your bulletin. Highlight it. Circle it. Cut it out. Tape it to your bathroom mirror. When Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of my guilt within, upward I look to see Him there who made an end of all my sin. Because the sinless Savior died, my sinful soul is counted free. For God the just is satisfied to look on Him and pardon me. To look on Him and pardon me. Let's pray. Holy, loving God, we praise You for who You are. We thank You for the cross. We thank You for making a way where there was no way. We thank You for doing what we could not do. Help us to somehow grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ. May we rejoice and delight in You. May we tell the world this good news, and may we be the firstborn among many brothers and sisters. Amen.